Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. The following sermon is by Dr. Danny Campbell, senior pastor at the Tabernacle, and was recorded during our Sunday morning service. To view the entirety of our service, please visit our Facebook page at The Tabernacle Family or our YouTube channel at The Tabernacle Today. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles as we join Dr. Danny for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to see that prophecy fulfilled this morning. The dumb will speak. All right. This week, our Jewish friends are actually celebrating Hanukkah. So happy Hanukkah to any Jewish friends out there. You ask, what is Hanukkah? To answer that and to intro Matthew chapter 1, we need to look at 12 key dates related to Jesus' birth. So here they are in this order. Around 2000 BC or so, Abraham entered into Canaan and so went into the promised land. Canaan would be what's called the land of Palestine today. And then in 1445, after the children of Israel had become enslaved in Egypt, in 1445, Moses led the Exodus from Egypt, and 40 years later, Joshua led the people back into Canaan, back into the promised land, back into what we call Palestine today. In 1004 BC, David made Jerusalem Israel's capital. And so for 3,000 years, Jews have said Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. 40 years later, Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And so it goes back to 966 BC. 1 Kings 6:1 says that happened 480 years after the Exodus. And so archaeology helps us confirm David was there. And we know from the rains and different things when Solomon built the temple. 480 years back from that then is the Exodus, 1446 or so BC. Well, for 120 years, Israel had a united kingdom. They had Saul, David, and then Solomon reign. But after that, it divided through the foolishness of Solomon's son. As Solomon died, he did a very foolish thing, and the people lost confidence in him. The kingdom split into north and south. And so in 931 BC, the kingdom divided into Israel in the north. And so when you're reading the Old Testament, you see Israel, it's referring to the 10 northern tribes after the time of that divided kingdom. And Judah is referred to as what's in the south. And so you've got kings in the north and kings in the south. None of the kings in the north honored God. They all were wicked men. About, it'd be good for baseball, but not very good for God's kingdom. About eight of the 20 kings in Judah were godly men. And so batted 400 during that time. Now, Assyria was so wicked that in 722 BC, the Lord orchestrated events so that the wicked kingdom of Assyria, the one Jonah had went and preached to, took the northern tribes captive to Assyria. And then in three waves, Judah's wickedness caught up with them. In 606, 597, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar took Judah captive in waves, and finally in 586 BC destroyed the temple there. There had been prophecies that 70 years later they'd be able to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so it's very interesting as the prophecies unfold. 606 that takes you to 536 BC when Persian King Cyrus decreed that the temple could be rebuilt. 586 BC, 70 years after that, takes you to 516 BC when they were actually able. So very specific prophecies and really cool. By the way, the Persian King Cyrus's decree that the temple could be rebuilt had been prophesied over 150 years or so before he was even born by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44:28. And 2 Chronicles 36 tells us about King Cyrus making that decree. And some preacher or some prophet told him, look, there's a guy named Cyrus, you're probably him, who is going to be used of God that way. And so God in prophecy writes history before it happens, and only God can do that, amen? Well, I mentioned here also Artaxerxes' decree that Jerusalem's walls could be rebuilt. 445 BC is when that happened. Daniel 9:25 talks about 70 sevens to come, 490 years. 70 times 7 is 490. It's talking about years, including the tribulation year that Revelation talks about. But all that keys, Daniel's prophecy keys from 445 BC. And if you do the math on that great prophecy, it points you forward to the time when Christ would go into Jerusalem and die for the sins of the world. So very specific prophecy there. For Hanukkah's sake, and for looking at Matthew chapter 1, King Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greco-Syrian king, he desecrated the temple in 167 BC, and that's what keyed the Maccabean revolt that Jews celebrate at Hanukkah, including a miracle that we'll talk more about in a minute. And then Roman King Herod began rebuilding the temple. So there was Israel in the midst of all those power games empires were playing. Assyria, Babylon conquered Assyria and had it all. Then Persia conquered Babylon and had it all. And then Greece conquered Persia and had it all. And then Rome conquered Greece and had it all, just as Daniel chapter 1 and 2 talks about in the great prophecies there. Well, Hanukkah means dedication, and it celebrates the rededication of the temple after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the madman, who sought to forcibly convert all his subjects to Greek ways. You might have heard the word Hellenize. He wanted to Hellenize them. He wanted to say, forget your faith. I want you to do things like Greek gods would do. And so when he desecrated the temple, he made a sacrifice to Zeus on the altar at the Jewish temple, which just horrified them. And of course, the temple would need cleansing after that. So the Hanukkah story retells the heroic exploits that brought about one of the greatest Jewish victories of all time, called the Maccabean Revolt. They retook the temple, and 3 years after the temple had been desecrated, they rededicated it. And so the events of that are described in the books of Maccabees, which aren't Old Testament scripture, but they are very helpful historical books that help us understand some of the history there. It's celebrated 75 days after Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement that is listed in the scriptures, and it's an 8-day feast, and it's 8 days. Does anybody here know why it's 8 days long? You probably do, but it'd be hard for you to shout it from there. It celebrates a great miracle of a 1 day's supply of oil turning into 8 days of oil. It lasted 8 days until new supplies came, and so they were able to keep the golden lampstand burning after they'd rededicated the temple. And that's why 2,000 plus years later, a candle is lit each evening on the menorah, the candelabra, the Hanukkah candelabra, and until all eight are left. They go left to right, and in the middle, just like that last picture had up, there's a servant candle that helps light each one's. And in addition to thinking about light during that time, they also are reminding each other of God's past deliverance, and they give gifts to each other each night. That's probably more of a response to Christmas kind of thing, so Jewish children would get presents also. But each day that's given, and they play games. The most popular game during Hanukkah is the spinning of the dreidel. Perhaps you've seen that, the dreidel. And it's a four-sided top. We're going to put up a picture of it here in a minute, with four letters on it. And the letters are short for Nes Gadol Hayasham, a great miracle happened there. And so here's what it looks like. So that's the same dreidel four times, just with the side so you can see it. But there's the letters. And as each player spins, they put a piece of candy in the middle. And if the dreidel lands on none, you get none. None, even in Hebrew, sounds like nothing and no prize for you. If the dreidel lands on Gimel, the player wins all the candy. So that's the one you want it to land on, the letter of Gimel. By the way, if later, kids, you want to look up these letters, go to Psalm 119 in your Bible, and it will have for each of the eight verses in consecutive order the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and you'll see these letters again, because in Psalm 119, there's eight verses that all start with the Hebrew letter Aleph, then Beth, then Gimel, Daleth, Hewa, Zion, and that's all I can remember like this. But they're all there in Psalm 119, so you can see what these Hebrew letters look like. If it lands on Hey, you win half the candy. If it lands on Shin, you put a piece of candy back in the pot there for others to get when it's their roll. So Jesus actually did celebrate Hanukkah. He went to the Feast of Dedication. John 10:22 tells us about that. And so that's the history of Hanukkah, and it corresponds to what was happening during those silent years where God was still at work. There were just no scriptures between 400 or so BC and the coming of Christ, right at, we divide time by him, don't we, when he came. And now we're in Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. Matthew 1, we're just going to read verses 1 and 2. And all month long, we're going to be looking, when Daniel Ritchie's not here next week, we're going to be looking at Christmas passages from Matthew 1 and 2, which is pretty neat to be able to do. So, Matthew 1, 1 and 2, reading in the English Standard Version, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Now, Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. The beginning of the new beginning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the singing we've done already, the times we've celebrated you. And Lord, we're so thankful for the way that you're at work in the midst of individual lives here in the life of the tabernacle. Lord, when we think about the opportunities we have to love you because of what Jesus did for us, I think about all the religions in the world that are checklists of what we must do to appease an angry God. And instead, you tell us how much you love us and you don't want to have to judge any of us, even though you're a holy God. And we thank you for how the Bible is just dripping with your love for humankind and how you want a relationship with each and every one of us through faith in Christ. Thank you for how that's made so clear as each of the Gospels get going, Lord God. We thank you for your great saving work that we celebrate at Christmas time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Matthew's gospel was written about 25 years after the events it describes. Now, when you're talking about 2,000 years ago, thank God for that, right? By an eyewitness. He, of course, was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he wrote, but he had lived these things. He'd been preaching them and teaching them, and then we get the gospel of Matthew. Some scholars, they think Mark's gospel preceded it, but I think the four gospels were written in the order they appear in our New Testament. I think Matthew wrote first and then Mark, both in the 50s and 60s AD, and then Luke a few years later in the 60s, and then along with his second book, the book of Acts, and John wrote later brought more theology into it even as he told the historical story. So I think it lays out just like you've got it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now Matthew wrote as a Jew to his fellow Jews and the rest of us. This is for the entire world, but each book of the Bible had its first audience, and Matthew was trying to convince his fellow Jews still that Jesus is the Messiah. And he lays Matthew out in a way that's very much like it's a reflection on the life of Moses, but how Jesus is greater than Moses and the ultimate deliverer. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But he wanted to convince all of us that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, which would allow him to be the Savior of the world because they're one and the same person. The Old Testament prophecies were very clear that when the Messiah of Israel came, it would be to the benefit of the entire world, not just Israel. This was for everybody to get to know God and to be saved. So it's no surprise then that Matthew's gospel breaks 400 years of silence since the last writing of the Jewish Old Testament by showing that Jesus has the genealogical credentials needed to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. So if you're just starting out looking at biblical things, when you hear Messiah and Christ, understand you're talking about the same thing. Messiah, we're going to talk about it in a little bit, means anointed one, and that's what Christ means, but Christ is in the Greek language because the New Testament was written in the Greek language, the Old Testament written in the Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people, with a little bit of Aramaic thrown in from the time they were captive in Babylon. But look at verse 1. It says, the book, and book there is the word biblion, Bible, the Bible of the genealogy. The King James here says generations, the genealogy, generations of Jesus Christ. Now what's interesting is the word there is the word Genesis. Genesis, the beginning, the beginning. The Bible of the beginning of Jesus Christ. And what does that make us think of? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Matthew, using the word for both beginning and genealogy, reminds us of how Genesis lays out. Back in Genesis, 10 times Genesis says, this is the genealogy of, this is the record of, this is the beginning of, using the Hebrew phrase, eletoldot. And so in Genesis 5:1, it says, this is the beginning, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Genesis 6:9 says, this is the generation of Noah. And so it takes the record forward from Adam to Noah. Genesis 11:10 says, this is the generations of Shem. Genesis 11:27 says, this is the generations of Terah. And that, of course, was Abraham's dad. And then in Genesis 17, we read of God saying this to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, seed, your seed after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So we go through Abraham. Genesis 25:12 says this is the generations of Ishmael, and later in that chapter it says, this is the generations of Isaac, both Ishmael and Isaac. By the way, do you know that Ishmael and Isaac, and some of the things happening in the Middle East today, trace back to Ishmael and Esau or Edom and their families and the Jewish descendants, but do you know that they were both present when they buried Abraham? Whatever other differences they had, as cousins, they were both there when Abraham was buried. And that tells me, even then, God's putting the seeds to tell us he loves all peoples. The faith is for everybody. And you see so many instances of that throughout the Old Testament, where even we're going to look Matthew 1 in the next couple of weeks, even as the line of Jesus unfolds, it doesn't just have Jewish blood in it. It's got some Canaanite blood in it. And it's got some Moabite blood in it, because Jesus is for everybody. One day he'd shed his blood to cover over all sin, and the records show a primarily Jewish background, but some of these other elements in there, because he's a God of grace like that. Well, Genesis 36 says this is the generations of Esau, Edom, and Genesis 32:7-2 says this is the generations of Jacob. And guess what? They were both there when they buried their dad Isaac. They did it together as brothers. The book of Genesis is structured around these genealogical statements. It takes it all forward. Some people teach that Moses, who of course wasn't there when those events happened, that those oral records had been passed down from generation to generation, and he finally wrote them down in his day, and that's why we have them. But the tremendous oral records like communities can give. There are some people over in China, they can recite their genealogical record going back 60 years without making a mistake. 60 generations, I meant to say. 60 generations. Because they sit around the campfire, and if anybody got it wrong, they'd slap them and say, get it right. No, that wasn't Uncle so-and-so, it was Uncle so-and-so, you know. And they do that. And so there was tremendous ways that God preserved all that. And then, of course, Moses, writing under the Spirit, wrote it down for us. Well, here's what's cool as the New Testament begins. Each gospel also begins with a new beginning statement. We're looking at the one in Matthew. We'll look more at it in a minute. But turn to the next gospel, the Gospel of Mark. So after Matthew, go one book to the right to Mark. Chapter 1, verse 1. What does it say? What's Mark going to tell us about? This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So once again, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, God the Son. Now, interestingly, in Mark 1, the word is not Genesis where it says beginning, it's arche, as in, you remember, archaeology? In ancient times, things that are records from the past. This is where I'm going to tell you about how Jesus Christ got going. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 1. How is Luke going to start his gospel? Let's look for that word again. That word beginning, we'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning where eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus means God lover. I hope you're a Theophilus. Hope you're a lover of God. And Luke wrote this for all the lovers of God to come, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The word for beginning there is also arche. Turn to John's gospel as it gets going. Some of you are already ahead of me because you know you've got John 1, 1 through 3 memorized. In John 1, 1 through 18, as it goes along, is clearly about Jesus. And verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. In verse 14, we're going to read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Greek, it says God was the Word. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. That's that word again, arche. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There's no bigger God than being able to create all things, the creator of all. John 1, 1 through 3 says that's what's true of Jesus. He was and is the creator of all. Now, four times as the New Testament gets going, it emphasizes that it's going to tell us about the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry and his time on earth. By the way, that's significant all by itself. When every bit of scripture is the word of God and every bit is to be believed and to be followed and to be cherished. But when God really wants to bear something down to us, he repeats himself. So for instance, Deuteronomy means second law. And Deuteronomy retells the important things related to the Ten Commandments and Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Deuteronomy retells it. Moses preaches three sermons to the people before they go into the promised land without him. The time of the kings and what God did through David and his descendants, the kings, is so important that 1st and 2nd Chronicles retells what happens in 1st and 2nd Kings. It was so important they needed to get it in their heads twice. How important is the message about Jesus in the Bible? Four times, right as the New Testament gets going. You read about it, you read the same thing about it said differently, you read the same thing about it said differently, you read the same thing about it said more theologically, so that we get that it's all about Jesus. Amen? That's how important Jesus is. Four times as it gets going. Now, Genesis begins the Old Testament with the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Beginning of the universe, the world, and its fall. And then we see the Gospels begin the New Testament with the beginning of the world's salvation and coming restoration. Just like any good book, it's building, it's building, it's building. And then he is here, the one who can make everything new. Look again at Matthew 1:1. This is the Bible about how Jesus Christ got started. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, the name Jesus is there. Later we're going to see that the name Jesus means God saves. The name Jesus means God saves, and yes, he does. He saves everyone who turns to him in repentance and faith. So the Old Testament said the Messiah is coming. Here's the first time in the New Testament we read that name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, the name that means God saves. And yes, he does. The next time you hear somebody take the Lord's name in vain, when they off the cuff say Jesus, you know, like it's a curse word or something like that, here's what you're going to say back to them. Ready? They're going to say that, and you're going to say, yes, he does. And I want you to say it with the same volume that they say it. So if they shout it out, you shout it out. Yes, he does. And they're going to look at you and say, why'd you just say that? Why'd you say, yes, he does? And then you're going to say, you're going to ask them a question. Do you know what the name of Jesus means? And they're going to go, no. Say, it means God saves. And yes, he does. Well, I'll tell you what, they'll never say Jesus' name like that in your midst again. They don't want to go there again. But I hope several of you do that before Christmas time comes. Yes, he does. Now, don't get the idea that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. It's not like Danny Campbell. It's not Jesus Christ like that. Christ, as we've said, is the Greek way of saying Messiah, which in Hebrew means anointed one. Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament prophecies. He's the one set apart. And I think of one of Isaiah's great prophecies in Isaiah 61:1. in which all three members of the Trinity appear. And it talks about, this is a prophecy about Christ coming. Look what it says in Isaiah 61:1. We're going to put it up here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, gospel good news to the poor. Gospel means good news. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The word anoint, as I said, is in Hebrew, it's Misha, and it's comprised of the same three Hebrew letters as Messiah, Mem, Shem, and Chet, as in Messiah. And so in Isaiah 61:1, looking into the future when the Messiah would come, you've got all three members of the triune God present there. You've got the Father who so loved the world that he sent the Son. You've got the Son who so loved the world that he went, he brought the good news and he opened the prison doors. And then you've got the Spirit who so loved the world that he rent hearts so that they would have God's grace flood in and respond with a yes to Jesus when they understood that he was their salvation. You like that? The Father so loved, he sent. The Son so loved, he went. And the Spirit so loved that he rent. And he's still doing it today. Also, don't get the idea that Jesus came into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. No, the Bible makes clear he had always existed as God the Son. We saw that in John 1, that God was the Word. All things were created through him. And so the Bible makes clear he had always existed. The author of life stepped into time when he was born in Bethlehem. Katie McDonald wrote that wonderful script that we had for the play last night. She could have written herself in. She could have written herself in and anybody else she wanted to in. Well, that's what God did, the author. The Bible says he's the author and finisher of our faith. And so when he came to earth, the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God, God the Son, he wrote himself into the script so that we could see how it was supposed to be done, and then also he could do for us what we could never possibly do for ourselves. Let's just look at one of those ancient prophecies. Turn to Micah chapter 5. Now, if you're newer to your Bible, I can't help you get to Micah easily. You want to go to your table of contents and find the page that Micah's on. There are 12 minor prophets, little book prophets at the end of the Old Testament. There's only 67 chapters in all those 12, and so they add up to about the size of Isaiah at 66 chapters and stuff. But if you're newer to your Bible, sometime come into the church office, we'll photocopy your table of contents. You can use that as a bookmark, and then when the pastor says turn to Habakkuk, you can get there. If he says turn to the book of Hesitations, he's just messing with you. Micah 5, this prophecy happened 2,800 years ago now, 700 or 800 years before Christ came. Micah prophesied about the same time as Isaiah the prophet. What's all this singing we do about Bethlehem? Well, we know Bethlehem's where Christ was born, and that had been prophesied that that'd be where he was born so long before. And it was about as significant when it was said as it would be if we predicted that 2,000 years from now, another great figure would come from Ringgold. They would have said, what? Who? What? What? Bethlehem was so small. Look what Micah the prophet says, 5 Verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are, even had to have that last part on there to distinguish it from a Bethlehem in the north. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, we can't incorporate, you're too small. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Some translations read from everlasting. He had always existed. Verse 3 says, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He had always existed. He's going to come and be born in Bethlehem, and it's going to be on from there. If you're looking for explicit references that Jesus is God, there's none greater in the New Testament than John 8:24. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And he was talking about the I am that Moses spoke to at the burning bush. Of course, we've already seen John 1, that the Word was God. He created all things. In John 8:58, Jesus stated how he existed before Abraham. So we're about to read how he came after Abraham. But in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And you know what they did when they heard him say that? They took up stones to stone him because they knew he was claiming to be the pre-existent God and come to earth. Here Jesus is called also the Son of David, the fruit of David. But in Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, "I am the root and descendant of David. I came before him, I came after him because of the incarnation. I had always existed as God. I stepped into time. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so that sons of men could become children of God." Amen. Well, this genealogy confirms that Jesus meets all the requirements of the Old Testament for the Messiah. Verse 1 says he's the son of David. It makes us think of the Davidic covenant. And the ramifications of it for Christmas are stated in another great prophecy, Isaiah 9. And we're going to put it up here. "For unto us a child is born," you know, the great Messiah sings this, "unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder. His name, this child to be born, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this." Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. That goes great with Isaiah 7, 14 that says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, the Son of God. God the Son become the Son of Man. And Jesus can save because he is that promised Son of David. He met those credentials. And it also says here, he's the son of Abraham. And we think of that Abrahamic covenant that we were talking about earlier. In Genesis 22:18, God says, "And in your offspring, in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." I love that song we sang last night, "Christ the True and Better." Christ the True and Better. And one of the lines is, "Christ the True and Better Isaac." And our minds are transported to that time where God did the unthinkable. He asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Isaac in obedience went forward to do that. Now, it was the pagan gods who called for children's blood like that. And so Abraham would have recoiled at that, and yet in obedience to God, he went forward to the very moment when God stopped him. And what Abraham was willing to do, he didn't have to do because God provided a substitute lamb. But guess what? What Abraham was only willing to do, God did in giving his son to be that sacrifice for our sins. And that's why in John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What does he do? He takes away the sins of the world. Hey, let's do that together. "Behold, the Lamb of God who? Amen." They were looking back on those prophecies. Verse 2 carries forth with this genealogy, and you see it starts with Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, but here it's specifically trying to get these Jewish credentials down so that they'd know the Messiah would come, and we reading later would know that as well. So the genealogy starts at Abraham. In Luke's gospel, we go all the way back to Adam and Eve. But in verse 2 it says, "Abraham was the father of Isaac." Abraham fathered Isaac. So the promise continued to the next generation. And God repeated the promise in the next generation. Here's what Genesis 26:4 says, "I will multiply your seed, your offspring, as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your seed, offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham, Isaac, the promise given to Isaac, not Ishmael. Muslims have rewritten history. Muhammad rewrote history to say that Ishmael was the chosen son. That's not how the Old Testament has it. An honored place, yes. A great nation, we're told in Genesis, would come from Ishmael. But the promised seed went through Isaac, and it came through like that. Many New Testament references give that as well. Muhammad didn't have any information when he changed that. He just wanted to give God an Arab face and all those different things. And so, but the scriptures hold. and were written hundreds and hundreds of years before Muhammad in the 600s ADs. By the way, Muhammad didn't write either. People wrote it down after him, and they fought for years about what was in and what was out. And now we could look at how this promise was repeated to Jacob because he comes next, but instead let's look at the prophecy from Numbers. Balaam, who was not of the children of Israel, he was hired to curse Israel, and curses couldn't come out of his mouth. Blessings came out instead. And here's what he prophesied in Numbers 24:17. I see him, talking about the Messiah. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rule in Israel. And so all these prophecies are so pregnant with meaning as we come to the Christmas time. But then notice what it says there. And Jacob, the father of Joseph. No. Doesn't say Joseph there, does it? Jacob, the father of Reuben, Simeon, or Levi. No, it says Jacob, the father of Judah. Why does the Messiah come through the line of Judah? Judah, not Reuben, Simeon, or Levi, from Leah, Jacob's wife Leah. The fourthborn was Judah, whose name means praise, but fourthborn. His beloved wife was Rachel, and her firstborn was Joseph. And who's the best person in Genesis 37 through 50? Joseph! Every time you hear Genesis 37 to 50 taught, you rightfully go to the great lessons we can learn about being a wonderful human being from Joseph. And we should do that. Man, I want to be like Joseph, the character to say no to temptation when it's put right there before him. The ability to forgive very unforgivable things instead of holding those grudges forever. The sharp insight to lead a nation during a time of famine that would wind up blessing his own family and going forward. What a great guy. But theologically, there's something else happening in Genesis 37 through 50. It's answering the question, why is the Messiah going to come from the line of Judah? Because when you look at Genesis 37 to 50, in contrast to Joseph, a very beautiful life, Judah is a scoundrel wasting space on earth. He's the ringleader, one of the ringleaders in kidnapping Joseph and selling him into, Joseph came to look for him and they grabbed him, threw him in a pit and then sold him. And they talked a little bit about killing him, so they sold him into slavery. And then a couple chapters later, we see Judah and this weird deal where he refuses to do right by his daughter-in-law, and she wants children so bad, she tricks him by pretending to be a prostitute. He goes into her because he's the kind of guy that would go into prostitutes, and she becomes pregnant with some ones we'll read about in a couple weeks, right, that are also in the line of the Messiah. This is a scoundrel. This is an awful person, you know. But as you read the record, Genesis 37 to 50, you see something really amazing happening. Joseph's in Egypt as Pharaoh's number two man. His brothers come to Egypt, don't know it. He holds on to Benjamin, Jacob's favorite son remaining alive, as far as Jacob knows. And Joseph wants to see if his brothers have really changed. And he he orchestrates things so that Benjamin's going to be kept as if in bondage to Egypt and maybe die. And Judah at that moment does the only decent thing he'd ever done in his life. He steps forward and he says what's in Genesis 44:33. Now therefore, please let your servant Judah remain instead of the boy as a servant of my Lord. And let the boy, Benjamin, go back with his brothers. He says, if you keep him, that will kill dad. Take me and kill me instead, if that's what it comes to. He took the place of the one under irreversible judgment, as far as they could tell. That's what was going on earth. I can't prove it, but I wonder if what was going on in heaven was this. Jesus is looking down at these events with his heavenly Father and says, Father, when I go to earth, that's the tribe I want to be from. because that's what I'm going to do for sinners. I'm going to take their place of irreversible judgment. Turn to Genesis 49. So it's a very happy ending for Jacob. He's reunited with all of his sons, knows Joseph is alive. In chapter 48 and 49, he gives out prophetic blessings for all the sons that become the tribes of Israel into the future. He gives those blessings out. And who would we think the best blessing would go to based on earthly behavior? Joseph. In fact, Joseph does get an awesome blessing. He gets a double blessing. Both of his sons will be incorporated into the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you read the rest of the Old Testament, two groupings of tribes overshadow all the others: Manasseh and Ephraim, who are descended from Joseph, and then Judah. Look what God says about Judah, speaking through Jacob in verses 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? But here's verse 10. The scepter, the king's scepter of rulership, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And some of your translations read Shiloh there. Shiloh as in the light of the world. And to him will be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. What's it saying? It's saying the royal line for Israel will come through Judah. David was of the descendants of Judah. His name will be Shiloh, light, as in light of the world. People must obey him. Not all will, but people must obey him. And the New Testament talks about obeying the gospel so you can live, turning to Christ fully and freely and following him. Somehow he'll wear bloody clothes. Great prophecy. Everything builds on that going forward. So powerful. You know what was happening in lifetime back then? Others wrote Judah off as a sinner, but Jesus wrote Judah into his story. We just saw it in Matthew 1. Amen? I hope that you try to endeavor to live a life like Joseph with all that character. I heard Adrian Rogers say recently when I was listening to him, of course he's been in heaven many years, but he said, I wouldn't choose the best 15 minutes of my life to try to convince God I was good enough to go to heaven. He understood he was a sinner that needed to be saved by God's grace. Maybe you're out here or listening on, watching online, and you're more like Judah. You've done so much bad. There's been this kind of sin and that kind of sin, and others have just written you off. That's just Judah. He's the kind of guy. Look at this situation he got himself into. Look at the violence he's done here and the sexual sin there and all the different things. But God wrote him into his story. Folks, others have written you off, but Jesus wants to write you into his story. Won't you let him this Christmas time? You don't get two verses in to the New Testament without it already including references to amazing redemption stories, and he's still writing them today. The Bible says it's being written and remembered in heaven. And no matter what you've been, God has a future for you, and he wants you to experience him. Won't you bow your heads?
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.